The reading today is from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43, located on page 859 in your pew Bibles. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here ends the reading.
Thank you very much, Michelle. It's good to be back. And you're probably glad I'm not talking about stewardship again. You remember the tall Canadian guy who talks about money all the time? That was only because I was asked, really. But it is great to be back and to see so many familiar faces again and to be here with you. And hello to those of you across the street as well. This is a magnificent text. The passage that was read to us is a fantastic story. It is the culmination of the Gospels that we come to in the cross, the story of the crucifixion. And in particular, a wonderful passage to kick off this series that you're embarking on together here in Lent. I'm glad to be able to open up this little text for you, and I'm going to zero in on particularly just the one word from the cross that Jesus speaks, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." That's where we're going. The crucifixion scene is, in a sense, the climax of the story. From the beginning to this point, in a sense, all roads have been leading here. The various stories, the way that, we'll just think about the way that Luke does this, but the other gospel writers do the same thing. They're telling the story to put together pieces of a puzzle that are going to explain how did Jesus wind up on a cross? How did this happen? And then why is it happening? And the other thing that what Luke is doing is very interesting, and I'll show you a couple of ways that he does this, is that he's bringing his whole story together that began way back in the beginning all the way to the cross and weaving together some of the main themes and threads that he is wanting us to see as readers of this passage. So Jesus is being crucified. There are the two criminals on either side. This is, in a sense, the ultimate moment of shame. This is the worst possible thing that can happen to you in that world. It is the greatest humiliation that the Romans can inflict upon them. And it is the worst thing that could possibly happen to Jesus. The title, King of the Jews, is put over him on the cross. And that's ironic. That's mocking. And I see someone who's waving their arm at me, and I'm not quite sure why. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's wave our arms and praise the Lord. So there you go. Where was I? I have no idea. The inscription. Oh, yeah, the inscription. The inscription is irony. This is the King of the Jews. Ha ha. It can't possibly be. This is Jesus the pretender. This is Jesus who can't be the real King of the Jews. This is a Jesus who's a kind of upstart who needs to be put into his place. But what we know is he truly is the King of the Jews. That truly is who he is, but they use it as mockery, what actually is truth. There's lots of irony in this text. The one thing that I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else from this passage and from what I'm saying today, is that at the point that Jesus is being crucified, he's praying. Now, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you're familiar, you've been a Christian a long time, you've read through the New Testament, you've been through the Lenten season and Good Friday and Easter season, you're probably thinking, oh yeah, right, yeah, I knew that. But this is a moment where I think you have to just stop for a minute and just think. It is utterly remarkable and quite incredible that Jesus is praying at the moment of his death. He's praying not for himself, but for the ones that are executing him. It's absolutely amazing. Over these last few weeks, since I got this assignment of this text, I've been just reading this over and thinking this through, and it just is shocking, actually. Jesus is praying for those that are killing him. Amazing. He's not focused on himself. And he's not praying for himself. He's not asking that his heavenly Father gets him out of the situation. He's reconciled himself to the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's accepted his destiny, that this is what he is called to. He's not praying for himself. And he's not trying to call down vengeance or retaliation or revenge upon those that are doing him in. From the beginning of his ministry until now, he's been opposed, he's been rejected, he's been scorned, he's been mocked, he's been criticized. He's had ongoing difficulties and opposition and harassment all the way. You might think right at the end he's finally willing to sort of let him have it. No, there's no revenge, there's no retaliation, there's no recrimination here. It's quite remarkable. What is there? There's a prayer to his heavenly Father. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Praying for their forgiveness. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is portrayed from start to finish as the exemplary man of prayer. Jesus is praying all the time in Luke's Gospel. That's something you might want to do, is read through the Gospel of Luke and just notice all the times that Jesus is praying. There's 9 occasions, and that's more than the other Gospels tell the story. This is an accent of Luke's Gospel. And just to make the point that this exemplary man of prayer who's praying from the beginning all the way to the end is embodying this life of prayer that his disciples are invited to share, right? Luke makes the point that it's even from the cross that there are 2 prayers from Jesus. It's amazing. The exemplary man of prayer, praying from the cross, praying not for himself, praying for the very ones who are taking his life. Along the way, as the story unfolds in Luke's gospel, he withdraws off to lonely places, it says, to spend time with his heavenly Father. In the midst of all the busyness and the hustle and bustle of his ministry, in the midst of the opposition that he is facing, in the midst of confusion from his disciples who most of the time don't really get what's going on. And that, by the way, is the character we're supposed to identify with in the story. Right. In the midst of all of that, he's withdrawing regularly. It's his pattern, it's his custom to withdraw and spend time with his heavenly Father. And that pattern of spending time in communion and fellowship and communication with his heavenly Father continues right to the end, right to the cross. It's unbroken all the way to the end. It's what guides him, directs him, animates all of the ministry that he does, is that life of prayer and fellowship and communion with his Heavenly Father. Just so that we don't miss the point, Jesus is praying from the cross. It's amazing. Praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," the Lord's Prayer. Right? He's taught his disciples to pray to their Heavenly Father, "Our Father." The amazing thing about this prayer is it's to a Father. We have a Father in heaven. Jesus has revealed the relationship that he has with his Father is our relationship with that same Father in heaven. It's amazing. Beautifully sung here earlier in the service. He's living in that fellowship with his Father. So there's nothing in this prayer from the cross that's mechanical, that is rote, that is routine, that is ordinary, or that's expected at all. It's the ongoing, continued relationship he has with his Father. He knows his Father, and he knows his Father's character. And therefore, he calls out to his Heavenly Father for their sake. Forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Forgive them. God's forgiveness comes from his own character of loving compassion and kindness towards his creatures and towards his people. The wonderful thing that we read in the previous service was Psalm 103. And I could give you some homework. I'm a professor, so I can give homework out just to people randomly. Your random assignment is to go home and read Psalm 103. It's just an example of so many places in the scriptures and so many places in the Psalms that you could point to, that point to the character of God. Listen to this. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." That's the good news, folks. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far he removes our transgressions from us." Now listen to this. "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we are made. He remembers we are dust." God's forgiveness comes out of his compassion. His compassion is recognizing that we're just dust. Astonishing. The Lord has compassion upon us. So what does Jesus do? "Father, forgive them." He calls out and appeals to his Heavenly Father in this continued life of intimate relationship and communion with his Heavenly Father. He knows his Father's character and appeals to his Father's character. But this is the God who is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate, to have compassion even upon those that are doing him in. It's remarkable. This is, of course, an example of Jesus living out what he has been teaching his disciples all along. What do I mean by that? Well, what does Jesus actually teach? He teaches that we should love our enemies. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this, "I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." We hear that and we think that's a very hard teaching. We think, how are we ever going to do that? Jesus embodies that from the cross. Love your enemies. These ones had made Jesus their enemy. They had conspired together, the Jews and Romans, to put an end to Jesus. This upstart must be stopped. This teaching must be silenced. This is blasphemy. He must be finished. They had made Jesus an enemy. And what does Jesus do in return? He loves them. He does not call down vengeance upon them. He does not retaliate. He does not curse them. He asks for their forgiveness. And that's what loving your enemies means. Giving up retaliation and revenge and praying for people and offering them to God and leaving them in God's hands. In this remarkable scene, Jesus really leaves them in God's own hands. He commits them into God's care, a compassionate God, also a just God, leaves them in the God's hands. Do good to those who hate you. He's being hated, and he's doing good to them. The ultimate good for them is to be forgiven and enter into right relationship with his heavenly Father. And that's what he yearns for. That's what he longs for. That's what he's interested in. The way to that good result, to that blessing, is their forgiveness. Do good for those. That's the ultimate good. Bless those who curse you. He's being cursed. He's being mocked. He blesses them in response. Pray for those who abuse you. There it is. He's being abused. If anybody's ever being abused, it's him right there. You could not have a more dramatic, graphic form, brutal form of abuse. What is he doing? He's praying for them. Jesus embodies his own teaching. He embodies his own teaching in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He's the sinned against one here. He doesn't pray for his own sins from the cross. He prays for their sins to be forgiven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive, as we go on forgiving other people. The idea in the Lord's Prayer is that forgiving other people is a part of our ordinary, regular lives. It's not an occasional, once-off, once-in-a-blue-moon kind of experience. It's as we go on being forgiven by God, because we need that. As we go on being forgiven by God, so we pass along the forgiveness we have received to other people. That's the idea. It's always forgiving. So Jesus embodies his own teaching. He lives out what he's told the disciples to do, and he demonstrates even in the hour of his death what it is to love your enemies, what it is to pray for those who abuse you. Unbelievable. Just astonishing stuff. And if you can read a text like this and say, oh yeah, ho-hum, read it again. And ask the Lord to open your eyes to what's really going on here, which is truly astounding. It is a miracle of God's grace when we echo any of these kinds of responses. You and I are wired for retaliation and revenge. That's our fallen, sinful nature. Right? The miracle of the gospel is that we are forgiven so that we might enter into a life of forgiveness and share that forgiveness with other people. It's amazing. Then lastly, I want to say a little bit about this very interesting phrase, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. They do not know what they're doing. I think, again, this is irony because they know what they're doing. They know exactly what they've been doing. The story, as it's told in the Gospels, is showing you how the plot and the plan moves together over a period of a couple of years. This is not a new idea. This has been coming together. There have been moves and steps and decisions that are made. It's intentional. It's deliberate. Someone doesn't get executed by crucifixion just by accident. It's just not something that's happening. You have to orchestrate it. It's actually quite a big production. And it's undertaken for very deliberate reasons. Both the religious authorities and the political authorities have come together to agree we cannot have this go forward. He must be stopped. They each have their own reasons, but they find collaboration together to be the most effective means of getting the job done. So they knew what they were doing at a political level. They knew what they were doing at a kind of religious authority level. They knew what they were doing at the physical level of actually hammering him to a cross. So they knew all of that very well. So what does the text actually mean? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing at a spiritual level. They don't really know what they're doing. The title over the cross, this is the King of the Jews, is meant to be mockery. But actually, it's truth. They don't understand that. They don't know what they're doing by putting that up. They don't know what they're doing by killing him. They're actually fulfilling God's plan and purpose from the foundation of the world for the salvation of all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. They have no idea of that. They don't know that they're actually contributing to the salvation of the world, ironically, strangely, and mysteriously, in ways we can hardly figure out, but they are. They don't really know who this Jesus is. They don't really get it. He's just this upstart sort of rebellious rabbi with a bunch of followers, and you don't want to have any followers. They're kind of dangerous, so let's get rid of this whole movement. He's an upstart. That's it. He's a human being. That's it. They don't know that this is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They don't know that this is God in the flesh, in their midst. They don't know that this is the one truly bringing the kingdom, and that this way of life of forgiveness rather than vengeance is actually the way of life and peace and blessing. They don't get any of that. They missed it. They didn't see it. It's not there. They have physical eyes to see, and they see at a material level, political level, you might say. But they don't see at a spiritual level. They don't see into people's hearts. They don't understand deep down inside. One of the great things for us, I think, is the challenge to have eyes to see. Maybe the Lent season is a special time to ask for spiritual eyes to see what really is going on around us, to see what there really is in the Scriptures, to see what there really is in our world, to see what God is up to. God is at work in the world. He's at work in the ordinary things of life, too. He's at work in the ordinary conversations you have. He's at work in what's going on in your workplace and in your family. But if we only read that at a very material or political or economic level, just at what we can see with our physical eyes, we're going to miss what God's doing. In an unseen realm, in a relational realm, in the spiritual realm, what is it that actually is going on? Deeper currents actually flow beneath that surface. They only saw at the surface. Followers of Jesus have the eyes to see something else is going on. Something deeper and something more important, something a matter of the heart and a matter of the soul and a matter of the spirit, to recognize who Jesus is and what he's actually doing. So friends, what an amazing, amazing text. We are invited into a way of life in following Jesus that can be patterned after this amazing, amazing episode at the cross. Luke is telling the story to get us to this great climax point, to show us the man of prayer, living in communion with his Father, trusting in the loving, gracious, generous character of his Heavenly Father, even to forgive those that have done him the ultimate wrong. And if that's possible for Jesus, that's what he's teaching his disciples. We are meant to be imitators of Jesus in his prayerfulness, in his renunciation of vengeance, in his embrace of forgiveness, and his generous trusting of his Heavenly Father. All that in one little verse. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us again of your loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving character. Thank you, Jesus, that you trusted your Father so much right to the end that you could put into his hands your accusers, your executioners, and entrust them to him rather than taking revenge. Lord, in our own hearts, in our minds, would you renew us by your Spirit, enable us to be people of prayer, people who live in communion with you, people who renounce vengeance and revenge and retaliation, people who entrust all of the difficulties and challenges of our lives to you and find you to be the one who bestows forgiveness, which transforms us and your world. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you again with gratitude as we hear and receive your gospel, the good news of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.